Well, I don't normally listen to the radio that much, but somehow over the last few weeks, the radio in our van has landed on Coast FM, which I think is a national station, but in Auckland, it's apparently 98.2. They advertise themselves as a feel-good station, playing music and giving a vibe to supposedly help you feel good. This is a simple but clear illustration that as human beings, we like to feel good. And we don't like to feel bad. Yeah, I guess a radio station that marketed themselves as a feel-bad radio probably wouldn't do so well, right? I wouldn't think so. But on Coast FM, they've got Feel Good Fridays, and I think Feel Good every day of the week. But they've been having Feel Good Christmas as well. I don't know that the little bit I've listened to it has necessarily made me feel good, but it's not a terrible station, and fairly clean for the most part, although still certainly secular. As believers, we know that our feelings are complex, as everything else, and they are rooted in our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives are at the center of all that we think and do. We want to feel good, of course, and we want to avoid pain. And again, I think this is part of what it means to be human, and there's not anything inherently wrong with that. But if we truly want to feel good and in any sort of lasting or meaningful way, we know that we have to start with the heart, since we're told, Proverbs 4, from it flow the springs of life. We have to begin at the heart. We can't just seek to feel good by just things that are on the surface, right? By listening to music, or those things might help us temporarily, but they're not going to last. The Bible uses both the words and concepts of happiness or blessedness as well as joy or rejoicing. And there seems to be some overlap but also some difference. Happiness has much to do with covenant faithfulness and the blessing that comes with living in faithfulness to the covenant. It is sort of the picture of the realm of Israel under Solomon before its downfall. The queen of Sheba, after she saw Solomon's kingdom, said, "Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard." She said, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Happiness does seem to relate a bit more to circumstances. And this actually, though, is very similar to the world's definition of joy. I looked up joy in the Oxford Dictionary, and it simply says that it's a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But biblical joy is different, I want to argue. There are almost 400 instances of the word joy or rejoicing in the Bible. So to say that it's important would be an understatement. But what is joy? How would you define it? How would you define joy? Is it merely a feeling? Or does joy go beyond that? C.S. Lewis has an interesting definition for joy. He describes it as an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. So he says it's more desirable, joy in itself, than any other satisfaction, but at the same time, it still has a tinge of lack of satisfaction. So he's saying that joy is good and it brings us satisfaction, but joy is designed to point beyond itself, beyond that joy itself. If you look up joy in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, a helpful resource that I have, it says that joy is the byproduct of life with God. Joy is not found by seeking it as an end to itself. It must be given by God. So it is received by faith with the gift of salvation. In our passage, we'll see that in terms of the Bible, Christ is the center of joy. And there is no true and lasting joy without Him. From our passage today, I'm going to glean what it says about joy, but then point to the rest of the scriptures as well from our passage. So first, true joy knows and relies upon God's promises. True joy knows and relies upon God's promises. Look at verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We're not told that this man had any special credentials. He wasn't a priest, so far as we can tell. It doesn't say that. He hadn't been to seminary, but he was righteous and devout. Devout entails that he sought the Lord. He laid hold of the gracious means the Lord had given to reveal himself, especially his word. I think since it says that he was devout, we could reasonably say that he exercised discipline in his relationship with the Lord. He showed great commitment. Can that be said of us? Do we exercise discipline? Are we, can it be said that we are devout by the way that we pursue the Lord? When the Lord reveals himself in Scripture, it's always by grace alone, but that doesn't exclude that there is commonly an earnest seeking and an ardent discipline exerted by the one to whom the Lord reveals himself. Jeremiah 29:13 points to this, saying simply, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Do we seek the Lord with all of our heart? Simeon seems to have been doing so, and the Lord honored that. This is an example and an encouragement for us. Simeon, we're told, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does this mean, waiting for the consolation of Israel? Well, we know that wonderful, amazing, astounding promises were made to Israel that were to be fulfilled in the Messiah and in the Messianic age, the time of the Messiah and after he came. Of course, there was great hope, great longing for these promises to come to pass. When they did, Israel would be consoled. Israel would be comforted amidst their grief and disappointment. Their hope would be realized. What they had long waited for and longed for would have come. Simeon had joy, even though the time in which he lived was almost certainly a wilderness time for Israel. The state of things was quite dire when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. King Herod ruled with extreme cruelty, as we know. As a nation, they had lost political independence. In terms of religion, we can see that it was largely externalized. We see the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had many followers, but they're really leading their followers astray. Religion, again, or the spirituality, was merely external, merely a formality, it seems to be, have been at that time. And there was no prophecy, no voice of the Lord to the nation. And there hadn't been for around 400 years. It was most certainly a wilderness time. One author puts it this way, darkness, degradation, and despair. Yet there was hope. There was joy for Simeon. Why? How? We would tend to think such circumstances would allow no joy, but that didn't seem to be the case with Simeon. God's people lay hold of an attitude of joy, not because of circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. Psalm 105:43 makes this point. It reflects on how the people of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, yes, but the promised land was still far off. They were in the desert. Yet it says, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Although they were in the desert, they had experienced God's faithfulness, his redemption, so they could trust that he would also bring what he had said to pass. In a similar way, Israel was basically in a wilderness again under Roman rule. Yet Simeon had joy because he had faith that God would bring about what he had promised. You might feel as though you are in a wilderness or a desert season, even right now. Perhaps the circumstances that you find yourself in are bitter. And knowing that Christmas is supposed to be joy to the world, we sing, it could feel like salt in a wound. But we got to look back at what God has done. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. He did bring them into the land. And most of all, he did send Jesus, just as he promised. He is the Messiah, our rescuer, our Redeemer. To have joy this Christmas and always, we must look back at what the Lord has done. To have joy this Christmas, we must look back to what the Lord has done. Next, we see that true joy experiences Christ now in the present. If we look at verses 29 through 30, we read that it says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." This is a marvelous statement, a marvelous statement. Simeon was looking at the baby Jesus, who would have been likely around 40 days old, as we're told from the passage. That was a time of purification appointed for Mary after she'd had a male child, according to Leviticus 12. So he is looking at the baby Jesus, who is 40 days old from his human nature, yet from eternity past, considering his divine nature. And he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He can say this because, as Jesus himself said, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as the prophet Isaiah says, pointing to and anticipating the work of Christ, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." There are other passages that say this directly as well, such as Psalm 27, "The Lord is my salvation." When we look at Jesus with eyes of faith, as Simeon did, we can also say, "My eyes have seen your salvation." All that the Lord has promised to bring to pass for his people through his covenant promises find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. A verse that I love and probably have heard me quote it often again, pointing to this, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So it's no wonder, as verse 33 says, that his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. While we can say that Simeon experienced joy in Christ at that moment, we could also really say that Simeon had already been experiencing Christ before he was in the presence of the baby Jesus, since he had had faith in the promises of God. And in that faith, he was experiencing life in the Spirit, who is indeed the Spirit of Christ. Although our circumstances are very different from that of Simeon, we too can experience true joy in Christ now. And indeed, this is the will of God for us as Christians. Simeon might have seen Jesus with his physical eyes, but we can, and we are called to, see Jesus with spiritual eyes, eyes of faith. This is why Paul prays, for instance, in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them, the Ephesians or us, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In the Old Testament, joy came with God's presence, but now in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, with his death, resurrection, and ascension, his presence is fully manifested in the Holy Spirit to believers. It is, as we know, a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is, as we're told in Galatians 5. And in John 16, Jesus says that because of his redemption, the hearts of his disciples would rejoice, and they would have a joy that could never be taken from them. Joy would not be able to be taken from them because Christ could not be taken from them after his resurrection and ascension. And so it is for us. We lay hold of a joy that cannot be taken from us because Christ cannot be taken from us. So, brothers and sisters, you might feel that joy is a distant dream, as far from you as the east is from the west. It could be that the loss and pain you feel may have seemed to take joy from you. But if you belong to Christ, again, he cannot be taken from you. So I would argue that your joy cannot be taken from you. We cannot look to circumstances for our joy. At times we will feel lonely, we'll feel afraid, we'll feel uncertain, we will feel loss, brokenness, pain, weakness. We're not to look to our circumstances for joy, but we're to look to Christ. Psalm 16 tells us, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let us lay hold of Christ by faith. True joy experiences Christ now. Our eyes see the Lord's salvation when we see him in faith. And lastly, we see that true joy anticipates the kingdom fulfilled. We read again from verses 30 through 32. Simeon speaking, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon knew that the Messiah would bring the kingdom of God to earth, a kingdom, contrary to what many Jews believe, that would be for Gentiles as well, for people from all tribes and tongues. Simeon knew and rightly interpreted the scriptures which revealed this. For instance, Isaiah 42:6, which says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." And this lines up just with what the angel announced, right? In Luke 2, just a little bit before, Luke 2, 10 and 11. "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy because this is a Savior who would save people from their sins, from every tribe and tongue, all that look to him in faith. When the fullness of his kingdom has come, this will be the case. Yet Simeon knew that it would happen through a ministry that caused the fall and the rising of many in Israel, he says. The fall of those who opposed Jesus and brought judgment on themselves, and the rising of those who'd recognize Jesus as the Son of God and humble themselves before him and receive salvation. Jesus' ministry would culminate in opposition that would take him to the cross, where Mary would experience such sorrow it would be as if a sword pierced her. All this was revealed to him by the Spirit, yet in accordance with the Word, as it is clear that he knew and studied the Scriptures. Simeon was full of joy in seeing Jesus, largely because he had an understanding that it meant that the Lord's rule and reign, his kingdom, were coming to earth. Jesus inaugurated, it is often said, that word. He began his kingdom with his first coming, but we await its consummation. We await its fullness, its completeness. When at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Of course, this will be a time of great fear for those who reject him, but tremendous joy, great delight for those who are his. God's people have true joy as they await his second coming, knowing that just as he came once, so he will come again. We rejoice in his rule and reign and long for its completeness when he returns. This is why Anna also gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. The redemption that God brings to his people began with his first coming, but will be brought to its completion at his second coming. I want to take a brief moment to make a note of application from Anna and Simeon regarding their age. Anna, we know, is older in years, advanced in years, and it seems that Simeon could have been as well, as we're told that he was told by the Lord that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So since he was told that, there's probably, although it doesn't say clearly, there's probably a good chance that he was somewhat advanced in years. But notice how even in their old age, they spent their last years with devotion, longing for the Savior through fasting, worship, prayer, and were obviously very acquainted with the Scriptures. Whether we already see ourselves as older or not, one day, Lord willing, we will be in that category. We will be older, whatever your definition for that is. So let us be fruitful in our latter years as they were. Let us take joy and long for the Lord to come as they did. Christmas is a time of rejoicing at His coming, but it is also a time of longing for and taking joy in His second coming. They go together and really can't be separated. Christ's work on earth isn't finished. He is continuing to work on earth through His church as His people seek to be faithful and to make disciples. And one day He will return again to bring all things to completion. If our joy is truly in Christ, this joy also anticipates His return and the fulfillment of His kingdom. So do you long for His return? Do you truly long for His return? Is that something that you think about often? Is it something you pray about? That's the way the whole book ends, Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. And that is to be the attitude of our hearts. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, as he was approaching the end of his earthly life, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The crown of righteousness will be given to all who have loved His appearing. The fulfillment of His kingdom is important, as Paul says, because it is connected to receiving the crown of righteousness. Taking joy in His second coming shows us where our hope truly is. And also, it strengthens us to preserve us in Christ. Sometimes the sin and brokenness of this world can seem overwhelming. It can seem that the darkness is winning. But that's not the case. So brothers and sisters, let us take heart that just as He came, so He will come again. Do you have a longing? Do you have a joy in His second coming? Is it something that you think about, that you pray for? Live each day in light of knowing that He could return today, tomorrow. Let us not be consumed with the cares of this world, which are many. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Allow Him and the blessed, expansive redemption we have in Him to be our true joy. True joy is not found in creation. It is not found in our circumstances. Reflecting on C.S. Lewis's work on joy, someone wrote that the essence of joy is both a byproduct of earthly life with Christ and as a foretaste of the Christian's eternal life with the Savior. It goes far, far beyond feeling good as much as we might like to feel good. Further reflecting on joy, Lewis said that it was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. He said, when we get lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who first sees it cries, look, if you're lost in the woods. The whole party gathers round and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare, or not much, no, not on this road. What he's saying is that in Christ we have the road to joy. So we experience it as a first fruit. But that road is going somewhere. It ends in Christ, and He is the fountain of all joy. In Christ we have the fullness of joy. So let us not get lost in the woods or focused on the signpost. Let us focus fully on what that joy that we have truly points to. To have true joy this Christmas, let us look back to what He has done. Let us experience Christ now through the Spirit, and let us look forward to His second coming and the fulfillment of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I confess that my joy is often affected by circumstances in this world, and it shouldn't be. Lord, we know from your scriptures that joy is in Christ. Christ cannot be taken from us. So, Father, let us cling in faith to Christ. Let us look back on what you have done in redemption, and in joy look forward to what you will do. Let us be as Simeon and Anna. Let us be devout, laying hold of the means you've entrusted us, using discipline in our walks with you to lay hold of Christ by faith. Father, we thank you that just as Jesus said to his disciples, so it can be said to us as well, that we have a joy that cannot be taken from us. We pray that our joy in Christ would increase this Christmas and every day, again, solely because of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.